Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Nice to have you all here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each one who's in attendance this evening, who came to hear your word. Father, put your words in my mouth, in my heart. Bring them from deep within where you have them residing and circulating. And may they edify, build up, build that house, that living temple with living stones, so that you might inhabit the church by your Spirit, and that Christ might be honored in this place, since he is the guest of honor where two or three are gathered together in his name. He's in the midst of us. So we welcome the Lord Jesus Christ, and our worship of him is in spirit and truth, which means we concentrate by means of the Holy Spirit and listen carefully, skillfully, to the Word of God, and then believe it on purpose so that we might not only perceive it but retain it, and for the purpose of applying it by the same supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit, our divine teacher, who indwells us and jealously longs after us in order that we might be the grace trophies that God intends us to be, for he gives a greater grace, and he gives grace to the humble believer and makes war against the arrogant believer, as we've seen recently, Father, in this nation. They're looking for the perpetrators of these acts, and as is always the case, calamity comes in a nation because you allowed it and you sent it. Father, may we understand these things this evening, and that we might literally become more urgent, serious, and frequent than ever before in attending to your word. Bless the word of God as it goes forth, as you always do, as you must, for it is the mind or thinking of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. President Obama said, we will find out who did this, and we will hold them accountable. Well, it just so happens that all calamity comes from the Lord. Isaiah 45:7 says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You say, why would he? Well, because he spares no means in getting the attention of his church and those who have strayed away from the narrow path that leads to life. Those who become enamored with the world. Those who have idols and worship idols, regardless of the form that they take, in terms of prosperity and the pleasures of this life. James talks about it. We're going to read James in just a moment. James chapter 4 is our text. And so, the Lord does all these things. Or Jeremiah 29:11. Here's the Lord's kind plans, or his kind thoughts, loving thoughts and kind intentions. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for well-being and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. In the King James, it says an expected end. In other words, you can count on the fact that your life is going to be blessed and that you'll have long life. And you'll have all kinds of things that seem bad but aren't bad. And the worst things are the best things, oftentimes, because they cause us to fulfill the will of God, to trust him, to cling to him, to cleave to him, to lean hard on him. And that's the ultimate and extreme or extremity of spirituality, of genuine spirituality, is reliance upon God. It never gets more complex than that. See, when we're young believers, we come to think that we can do something for God, and we can't. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so we learn over a period of time that God does not accept our ability. He does not accept our talent, our energy, our plans, our agenda, and we can't do anything for Him. What He wants us to do is He wants us to learn how to trust Him so that He might will and work inside of us and accomplish His own good purpose in Philippians 2:13. So, when that doesn't happen in the church, and the church goes into a negative swerve, a negative trend, and strays from the straight and narrow way that leads to life that few find, that's what Jesus said. He said, few there be that find it. Then what God has to do is He has to turn up the heat. He has to get the attention of the nation and the church, the believers in that nation, who are the objects of His love, certainly, and His grace, but also His discipline. And a nation undergoes calamity, God sends calamity, not because of the sinfulness of the unbelievers, but because of the carnality of believers. Because they're not salt, and they're not light. And they don't have any priorities, any spiritual priorities. They don't seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, so that everything else might be added to them. They missed the mark, which means they sinned. What is sin? All that is not faith is sin. So they don't trust Him. And if they don't trust Him, God is not favorably disposed toward them. What do you mean? Because they call Him, in essence, a liar. They don't believe His promises to do them good. And so what they do is they take up for themselves and do the things they want to do. They think that they have the right to do so when they have no rights at all. Because God owns them. He said, what? Don't you know that your life is not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which both belong to the Lord. See, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. It's He that has made us and not we ourselves in Psalm 100. And man is arrogant, and God resists the arrogant believer. You think believers can't be arrogant? They could be some of the most arrogant and self-righteous people that you'll ever meet. Or they can be the kindest and the most humble and meek people that you ever meet, and always willing to serve in love and using their freedom to serve in love rather than to use their freedom to run between the raindrops and use grace as a license to indulge their flesh. Oh, yes, that's the trend today, not legalism. Not hardly. It's the other way. It's the left-hand ditch. Jesus said, the blind lead the blind, and they all fall in a ditch. They don't fall in the right-hand ditch, which is the right side, which is extreme legalism. No, that's long gone. Now it's the left side, which is the worldly activity and conduct of believers who want to be just like those in the world, and because they want to be, that's what they seek, and that's what they do. And God is not pleased with them, because by so doing, they set themselves in opposition against God. Love not the world, James tells us, because, he said, because loving the world is opposition against God. What, God didn't make the world? He's talking about the world as it is configured and arranged under the God of this world, who is none other than the Prince of Darkness, the old serpent, the dragon, the liar, the slanderer, the murderer, who is Satan. John 8:44. Jesus said he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's anthropoktonos, which means a manslayer. And he is the agent of, in many instances, the calamity that God sends. See, in Peter's case, Peter said, in his arrogance, I'm ready to go to prison with you, and even to die with you. He said this to Jesus just days before Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane and put on trial and then crucified. And Jesus said to him, oh, Peter, he said, Satan has petitioned to have you so that he might sift you like wheat. And we granted him permission. He said, by the time you hear the cock crow, you'll have denied that you even know me 3 times. And that's exactly what he did. So he showed him where he was at. And he said, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you're converted, Peter, converted? I thought he was converted when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, because in the next breath he said, I will not allow you to go to the cross. Far be it from you. And he said, get behind me, Satan. So he's speaking from God one moment and from Satan the next. You think that's possible for believers to do that? I'm here to tell you, yes, it's more than possible. It's quite likely that many do, and maybe even pastors do that once in a while. Who knows? I assure you, we're no different than anybody else. Probably weaker in many ways. But it's not about your strength. It's about God's strength, which is perfected in our weakness. His grace is always equal to the task. His grace will pitch a tent over us and enable us in the most difficult situations, situations we never expected to come into our life that we find ourselves facing. And he comes in and says, just rest, trust, rely, lean, and I'll get you through it. And behold, he does, to our amazement. Oftentimes. So, his plans for us, his loving thoughts and kind intentions, that's what plans means in the Hebrew. Loving thoughts and kind intentions. And he is, God is, as to his essence, merciful and kind, and mercy rejoices against judgment. He would rather be merciful than to judge or to even discipline his people. But he has no choice because they, like sheep, go astray. And he has to rescue them all the time. And sometimes they don't learn the lesson unless he applies some kind of discipline which involves pain. And then we say, oh, well, they chalk it up to circumstances or to, coincidence, and none of it is. God is the sovereign controller of human history. Jesus Christ is the ladder that goes from the earth to the heavens, into heaven, and that upon which he sends his messengers to do his bidding in the world, like the angels that administer plagues, disasters, and all kinds of cataclysm, catastrophe, and calamity upon the earth, and to serve his purposes, to show that God is holy and righteous and just and is the controller of man's history and destiny. He is. Nobody else is. You're not the controller. You're not the captain of your own fate and your own destiny. God is. And if you've committed your way to him, he expects you to be a loyal and trustworthy son or daughter. Not to stray. Not to do what you want to do. Well, See, he has a way of making you comply. And it has to be, because his kingdom is a well-ordered kingdom. You can't do whatever you want. I thought I could. And he almost had to kill me to show me that's not so. And I hope it doesn't have to use those extreme measures on you. But he does use those extreme measures, because nothing else works except pain and suffering to bring us around, to finally get us to change our minds and change our course, to finally salute him and say, yes, sir, to fear him and to give him glory. Revelation 14:7. That's the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give him glory. What does it mean, fear God and give him glory? Why is that the gospel? How could that be good news? Well, it's good news because those who do become opulently wealthy and have honor and glory and authority and pleasure at his right hand forevermore. That's the good news. Those who don't get those things. They don't have a full inheritance. They don't get the full reward. They don't get to live inside the New Jerusalem. They don't have the privileges and the prerogatives of others in the eternal state. Nobody's equal in heaven. There's no equality in heaven. The equality is only an equality of opportunity here on the earth for every single believer. We all have the same promises from God, 7,000 of them, hanging on 66 trees. That is the 66 books of the Bible, all containing many promises from God. And if we heed his word and claim his promises, and live not on bread, but by every word of God, following in the footsteps of the only role model of genuine spirituality and the only celebrity of the church, Jesus Christ, we'll be fine. And we will be eternally grateful that he used the methods and the means that he did to get and keep our attention, to get us back on course, to get us back under the tap so that he can be very gracious to us. We need to adjust, make an adjustment. See, when calamity comes upon a people, when calamity comes upon a city, it is for the purpose of them stopping, dropping, and rolling. That is, to repent, to change their mind, to agree with God. Not to agree with the political pundits, the propaganda that's circulating through the atmosphere of the earth and in a nation, and to, you know, think that man has the solutions for the spiritual problems that have beset this nation, which has caused this nation to go down in a spiral and will be destroyed if it doesn't turn. Don't you know? That doesn't give me any pleasure to say those things. And some people don't think it's so because they're magical thinkers. You know, we started James by talking extensively about the fact that God is no respecter of persons and shows no partiality. What his justice requires, what his righteousness demands, his justice must execute. And guess what? If it's disapproved by the righteousness of God, then justice has to judge it. And if it's approved by the righteousness of God, if it's real righteousness, then justice has to bless it. And the blessings of God and the grace of God is based upon the satisfied justice of God and the fulfilled righteousness of God that was fulfilled and satisfied by Christ. And the fact that you're in him, you have the gift of righteousness. But the gift of righteousness has been given to you so that you might cultivate the fruit of righteousness, that you might have the capacity for righteousness, which means that you have learned to let or allow God to will and work inside of you so that you might produce the fruit, the pleasant fruit of righteousness, and receive the blessings, the blessed righteousness of God, the blessings of his righteousness. And then, if you do and when you do, God's glorified. Because he's not glorified by what you do, he's glorified by what you receive. He's glorified when you magnify the Word, when you magnify the Lord, when you magnify his name. When he's able to manifest himself in us, to us, and through us. Because we realize that it's not about us. It's about him. It's only about him. Do you know that yet? It's not about you. Now, you may think it is. Because you're the king of your kingdom and your domain, and maybe there's only one or two people in it, but you're the king, and that's okay. You're allowed to be the king of your own home if you're a man, and a queen if you're a woman. But the King of Kings is Jesus Christ. The Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ. The priest of all priests, the prophet of all prophets, and the pastor of all pastors is Christ. He's above everyone. And above every one of us, and we'll all give him an answer for the deeds we performed in our bodies, whether they were useful or worthless and useless. And I hope we have an answer. The thing is, it's hard to for most people because of the lack of reality inside of their souls, because they don't hear the word of God often enough so that it is absorbed and resides by osmosis, not because they memorized verses, but because God brought pertinent, relevant truth and rescued them with it, and so they'll never forget it. Or the word came in and saved their souls in time. They received it deeply implanted, James 1:21. And because of that, they are stable, not unstable. They have stability of mentality, and they have peace, bottom line, peace or tranquility, no matter what's reeling around them. And something always will be. But they won't see the heat when it comes, because they'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water whose taproot goes down deep into the subterranean currents of water and is green and never stops producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faith, and self-mastery. Against such things there is no law. No law that can produce those things, and no law that can limit their production. None. He wants to do that. What's he want to will and work in you for? To produce the fruit of the Spirit, the virtue of Jesus Christ, so that he might be manifest through the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. How shameful it is for those who would take their body, a member of Christ, and join it to a harlot. That's what Jesus said. He said, how unthinkable to do such a thing. And yet believers do it with a cavalier attitude, and they do all the things that the world does because they're children of the culture instead of children of the Lord who live by every word of God. Oh, they accept all the modern ideas just like everybody else. The divorce rate is the same among Christians as it is among the unsaved today. As many Christians shack up and live together, as do the world, that is, those raised in the church. And God is not pleased with any of those things, because what they do is they diminish the honor and glory and reputation of God, which is to be maintained and to be presented by the church. That's why Paul says you put them out of the church. He said those things that one did in Corinth, having his father's wife, and you said, oh, it's all grace, it doesn't matter. He says you should have kicked him out. He says, so when you gather together the next time, I'll be there in spirit, and I've given that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. What do you think that is? Do you think that's extreme? It's the only thing he could do. To purge the leaven from the church. Because you know a little bit of leaven? Leaven's the whole lump. The whole lump. And then God has to administer warning, intensive, and in some cases, dying discipline. That's what he says. They don't discern the body of Christ, and they think that they belong only to themselves, not to one another in the body, and that their purpose is to serve one another in love, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, that the highest form of worship is concentration upon his word, not dancing, doing the do-si-do, and all what passes for worship, which is will worship, it's self-created emotional worship, which God doesn't accept. He accepts spirit and truth worship, and he's seeking such to worship him. And the day has been here for a long time, because Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, the day's coming and now is when the Father seeks true worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and truth. That is, by means of the Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, dependence upon God, and the truth, which is the Word of God. Can it be any clearer from the Scriptures? Not all these things, not endless singing. The Word. Not endless emotional gyrations and the unknown tongues and the facade of the interpretation of those, that gibberish in churches today. Too many of them, not just here, but around the world, but they caught it. They caught the disease from us. And it spread because it's not the Christian life where you walk by faith, but it is an aberrant form where they walk by sight. And they think that feelings and miracles are the benchmark of genuine spirituality, and they're not. You know why God is not seen and why you've never seen Jesus Christ? Because he only accepts faith. Faith is the only way to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. And faith doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Faith doesn't come by seeing. Look at the Exodus generation. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw God deliver them to pass over their houses, where they applied the blood to the door, to the doorpost and the lintel, and where the death angel passed over all of the Israeli homes and delivered them by the death of the firstborn. That's Christ. A vivid picture of what Christ would do in the future. And they saw all that. They experienced all that. They saw water come from a rock. And honey from a flint rock. And the rock that followed them through the wilderness was Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:3. And make no mistake about it. They had the same message preached to them that we did. But they didn't unite their faith with it. And what happened? They all died. God killed them before they entered the promised land. Don't you want to go to the promised land? I do. I don't want to die before I get there. I don't want this all to have been a waste of time. I want to press on to the end, and only God can do that. Who is adequate for these things? Our adequacy is from God, who made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, and the Spirit makes alive. 2 Corinthians 3:6. And the reason that we are here is not for our own purpose. It is for the purpose of glorifying God. How do we glorify Him? By doing for Him? No, but by receiving from Him all of the goodness, all of the kindness, all the grace that He has to give. And then, how will we glorify Him in eternity? By being the kings and priests that He made us, every one of us, to be. Those who are royal sons who will reign. Every one of us is a royal son. Remember, David had, like, you know, 7 sons? And none of them reigned. They became scoundrels and lost their inheritance, all except Solomon, who was at a disadvantage being the child of David and Bathsheba, born of that adulterous relationship. Not the first child born, because that one died, and it wasn't judgment as such, but it certainly was suffering that would be turned into blessing, and it would cause David to be very careful from that point forward in his life. The things that we hate about our own life are the things that we caused. Do you hear me? The things we hate about our own life are the things that we've caused. It's the self-induced misery that we can't blame anybody for except us. And then we complain about and blame on others. No, we did it. And it's about time that we owed up to it and admitted it. This is not a time to have skeletons in your closet or to harbor resentment or to project blame. This is a time to come clean. This is a time to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Guess what? You know, calamity can come upon us the same way. Do you think those people in Boston are worse than we are? You know what Jesus said when they said, well, what about the Tower of Siloam where the tower fell on all those people? He says, unless you repent, the same thing's going to happen to you. You don't think it can happen here? It can happen in Houston, PA. It just so happens that God is judging the nation, and He goes to those places, and He does these things in the places that are the birthplace of this nation, so that the whole nation will stand at attention. Not say, we vow to get these peoples, but to repent, because calamity comes from the Lord. Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? You'll find them, all right. Find them, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Those are the ones that did it. They used the agency of evil. Yeah. Remember Saul, the king, because of his idolatry and disobedience, his witchcraft? 1 Samuel 15:22. He said, because disobedience and insubordination is like unto the sin of witchcraft. And so what did God do? He gave him an evil spirit. It calls it an evil spirit from the Lord was given to him, even as the apostle Paul, to keep him from boasting, was given a messenger from Satan to buffet him. There's two Sauls. Tale of two Sauls. One would respond in a negative way and would deepen his disrespect and disobedience for the Lord and die at his own hand. And the other one would say, I'm crucified together with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In this life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the works of the law, then Christ died for nothing. He's completely dependent upon him. and fully persuaded. For I know the one in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed against unto him against that day. 1 Timothy 1:12. That's how it works. That's the only way that it works. And we need to come to see that, understand that, and live that way moment by moment, step by step, day by day. And so the calamity occurs in a city. Has not the Lord done it? That's a good question. Do you believe that? I can show you right here 73 verses that say it in the Old Testament. I have them all right here. Want me to read all 73 of them to you? Okay, I will. Not. So, you know, the Lord is so gracious. And his grace was revealed from the earliest of times in calling Abraham and patiently enduring Abraham's unbelief until Abraham was convinced and persuaded and was convicted and started to trust God when he was very old. That is in relation to having the seed and bringing into the world the one who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. And Abraham was the one. He was the chosen vessel. And so God showed him and taught him many things. And Abraham simply said, amen, to God's promise to bring the seed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But then Abraham didn't act very righteous and wasn't very righteous for a long time, and even devised a plan and agreed to the suggestion of his wife, who was as carnal and arrogant as the day was long, that they should have a child by the servant girl. Hagar the Terrible, little Egypt. And so Abraham said, okay, here we go. Did you watch the Bible on the History Channel? It was disturbing when Abraham come out of the tent with the Hagar. That was disturbing. It's like, what? You mean that's actually, well, it had to have happened that way. And there's Sarah like this. Oh, what did we do? You know, as he comes walking out. I did what you told me, honey. Oh, you shouldn't have done it. And they found out they shouldn't have done it. Because he had to ride that one out. And the whole world has had to ride that one out ever since. Because they created their own nemesis. And, you know, the one who persecutes the free child is the one born of a slave woman. And they shall not be heir with the child of the free. In Galatians chapter 4. In the allegory of two mountains, two women, two children. And we're the children of the promise. And the promises of God are not yes and no. They're yea and amen. That is, for God's glory according to Christ Jesus. So, turn to Genesis 28. 10. We're going to look at God's faithfulness to Israel. And Jesus Christ as Jacob's ladder. Then we'll get to James eventually, and you'll see why this is good for James, because it explains what James is talking about and why we should really change our minds and change the direction of our course and change our course, follow the Lord, and not do whatever we want to do any way we want to do it. And you know what? It's the only way that is really pleasant anyway. Because the other way, the way of the transgressor, is hard. And the Lord is waiting, tapping his foot, Isaiah 30:18, to be very gracious. But he can't violate his justice. And he's true to his righteousness. Genesis 28:10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba This is Jacob sojourning after he took Leah and Rachel and left Uncle Laban's house and had all of his cattle and all of his people with him. And he was wealthy, and he was fleeing from his brother, Esau, who he thought for sure would try to kill him because he took his birthright, which he gave no respect to, and Jacob would do anything to get it. He would do anything to be in the line to the one who was the promised seed, the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of God. So, it says, he departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, of all places. You know what Haran was, don't you? God said to Abraham from Ur, he said, go leave your father's house. Well, Abraham didn't do that. He took his father. And he took his cousin that he married. Her name was Sarai. And they went to Haran. They got as far as Haran and they settled down there. And the Lord was patient with Abraham. And he spoke to Abraham again and said, now go. And he said, well, okay, I'll go now because my father's dead. So his father died in Haran, and he went, and God showed him the place he was to go to. And Abraham learned to trust God by wandering in the wilderness and going to a place that he didn't know that the Lord was going to show him. See, that's what we're doing. If you don't see where you're going, that's because God's teaching you how to trust him. In no man's land, which is your wilderness experience, and everybody goes through it. It's absolutely essential and necessary for each of us so that we learn to trust God. So, here's Jacob. Now he's wandering. He's a nomad with no place to lay his head like Jesus Christ. Where does he lay his head on? A rock. He takes a stone and makes a pillow out of it. You'll see that in a minute. And he came like the Lord Jesus Christ. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And look what he's given you, such a comfortable home and a comfortable bed. Well, not necessarily comfortable. Mine's not. Mine's going to be the death of me. Something terribly wrong with my bed. And I should have gotten a new one a long time ago because it has lumps where it should have dips and dips where it should have lumps. And I wake up like a 110-year-old man every morning. And I'm that way for a good 10 minutes. But it's getting longer and longer. Pretty soon I'll be like that all the time. I always wondered why old people walk so badly. You know, they go like this. And I go, you're one of them. You've become one of them. Sometimes in the morning. But anyway, so he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it under his head. Why would he use a stone? I don't get it. Because he wanted to show us something. God wanted to show us something regarding his son, Jesus Christ, who is the Israel of God, the real Israel of God, the real Prince of God, the Prince of Peace. And behold, it says, and he had a dream, and he lay down in that place, and he had a dream. And behold, a ladder. That's like a regular ladder, you know, the kind you climb to reach something high. It says, but this is a really high ladder, a really long ladder. Not like the Tower of Babel that they tried to build to reach to heaven. Nope. This was a ladder that reached all the way there. And that ladder is somebody. Not something. Therefore, we are to know the someone, not the something of the scriptures. So, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. That is God's abode, the third heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That is, doing God's will and returning to God, and doing God's will in the earth and returning to God. He used them as the agents of his sovereign control of human history. Jesus Christ is the sovereign controller of human history. If there's a calamity in the city, has not he called it and done it? Yes, he has. And we better listen. We better not vow to find out and to judge and execute those who perpetrated those crimes, but to repent first and then look for them. Because God always destroys those that he uses to perpetrate the evil after the evil has been perpetrated. And it's by his foreknowledge, not by his decree. By his foreknowledge. That is what men would do. When the situation was right, when the time was ripe, when the people were ripe for judgment and discipline, that's when he does it. He's way bigger than we think he is. And don't try to guess how he does things, because he's not like us. He doesn't plan things the way we do. He doesn't react to anything, because everything has already been executed all at once and then comes to be and comes into activity when it's necessary, when it's called for. See, do you understand what I mean? It's not something that God does as a reaction. God doesn't react to anything. He didn't have to react in the Garden of Eden when Adam ate from the forbidden tree. He knew that was going to happen. As a matter of fact, he prophesied it many, many years probably before it occurred when he said, "The day you eat of it, you shall die." And he had a solution in place before the problem ever existed. It would be one who would die on a tree and redeem the world, who would be the last or final Adam. He had the whole plan set from Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It's not an afterthought or a reaction on God's part. All these things have been decreed simultaneously, taking into account every thought, decision, and action of every volitional creature. That is, men, angels, and the Trinity. And all of that extrapolated and all designed to glorify God in the end, to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so are you part of that equation. And he will, if you simply let him or allow him to do what he wants to do. And let him do what he kindly intends to do by his loving thoughts and kind intentions. Jeremiah 29:11. So he says, "And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord." Who is the Lord? Yahweh. That's Yahweh in the original Hebrew. Anywhere the name Lord is used, Yahweh, it refers to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Where it says Jehovah or God, it refers to God the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a plural noun and name of the Godhead, the entire Godhead. And the activity of the Godhead is always specified by the term, gosh, now I can't think of what it is. Not Jehovah, what's the other one? Come on now. Elohim, that's it. I couldn't think of Elohim all of a sudden. Oh, well, that's because I have Alzheimer's. Sometimers. And that's Jesus Christ, the Lord. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. One of the ways we're blessed through the Jewish nation is that we have the Word of God. And you realize that all but a few of the authors of Old and New Testament Scripture are Jews. And in the New Testament, all except Luke, that's it, Dr. Luke. He was a Greek. And amazing historian and physician. So he says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because by the nation of Israel came the Messiah. By the nation of Israel came salvation. By the nation of Israel came the blessings, the covenants, the truth but especially the truth personified, Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. And the way to heaven was opened. He opened the gates of the everlasting city, took captivity captive, and then gave gifts to men, and left this world by dying three deaths and leaving his corporeal body, which is natural humanity, in the earth, and being raised in glorious humanity, modeling that humanity upon the earth in 17 post-resurrection appearances over a 40-day period, appearing to 500 witnesses at once, all who corroborated the testimony of his resurrection, and then ascended back to the Father and sent his Spirit so that he might have a corporate body. He left his corporeal body so that he might form a corporate body. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Ephesians 1:23. And that's who we are. So we should conduct our lives in that type of dignity and royalty. It's royalty. See, we're royal sons. We want to be royal sons that reign. We want to be the kings and priests we've been made to be. That's Revelation 1:6. And he made us kings and priests. Made us to be kings and priests. Let that one sink down deep. We're almost done. Hang in there. So he says that your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. I like this one. Not like the sand of the sea or the stars of the heaven, but the dust of the earth. More people are of Jewish heritage than ever know it. Did you know that? Because of the disbursement of the Jewish nation, the northern kingdom and 12 tribes in 726 B.C. under the Assyrian captivity of the taking over of the northern kingdom and the disbursement of the Jews from the 10 northern kingdoms into the land of conquest of the Assyrians, which was like the entire Middle East area, and then replaced them with Assyrians. And the Jews never returned, but migrated throughout the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, and went throughout the entire European continent to the very extremity of the European continent under the rule of Rome, and then sought freedom and religious freedom in a new world, and really didn't even remember or have any record of their origin or their heritage as Jews. So guess what? You might be like the Ellises, they might be the Ellisteins, who knows? Or the Ellisbergs. Or something like that. I know that Carl Wilson is a Wilsonberg, but you know, and I'm a Warrenstein, and Lou Tournaystein too, but see Judy and Dan Seligman. That's their real name. I think they are Jews. But anyway, there's more Jews in this world than you know. And more people have Jewish heritage than we even know, because you can't trace your roots back to, you know, the 7th century B.C. No way. So, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because of the Jewish heritage and God's faithfulness to his promise, to his covenant, to his unilateral covenant, where he said, I will keep you and I will not leave you until I deliver you in the end. And he always preserved a tiny remnant so that he would be faithful to his promise. He's going to tell us that in just a moment. He says, so your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and the east and the north and the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Turn to John 1:45. and we'll be done. Here's the same one who made the promise, Yahweh. Now his name is Yeshua, Jesus, God's salvation, God among us, Emmanuel, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the long-awaited promised Savior, God in the flesh, and the only Savior of mankind, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. John 1:45, Jesus was calling his disciples. This is John chapter 1. This is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry at age 30. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was like a ghetto. And it was well known for its seedy characters. And it's kind of like, I'm not going to say because you might be from there. It's a local town that has a bad reputation. But anyway, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or guile." Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Teacher, rabbi, master, you are the Son of God." I love this. This is so good. Did you know that he recognized him? He made the confession way before Peter did. Nathanael, when he first saw Jesus and spoke to him, "You are," listen to what he says. He says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, faith comes by hearing." Because he said this to him, see? You know, Thomas, doubting Thomas, he says, "Thomas, you believe because you saw. How much more blessed are those who do not see and yet believe?" That's us. "Though you haven't seen him, you believe in him, and though you do not see him now, you love him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." See how much more blessed we are? That's 1 Peter 1:8. So he says, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's the ladder? The Son of Man is the ladder. And he is the controller of human history. And he dispatches his messengers to do his bidding. They come and they go according to his command and for his reasons and his purpose to bring blessings, to bring disasters, to bring calamities upon those nations that are culpable or accountable, responsible for apostatizing, that is, leaving the course and the road, the narrow path that God has called every one of us as believers to journey upon and to stay on and to follow the one who is the forerunner, who went in before us, who left his footsteps in human history so that we might follow in those footsteps, that we might follow after him, that we might take up our cross and follow him, which means that we take up the Word of God, and that the cross of Christ is the central focus of our attention and is central to the believer's frame of reference, even as it is to God the Father, and our fellowship is on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. We've stared at the cross until we're cross-eyed. We see everything through the cross. And we know that if it wasn't for Christ, if it wasn't for the cross, if it wasn't for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ, that human history would be without purpose, without meaning, without purpose, and without definition. And we would have no reason to be here, no reason to live, no reason to hope, to believe, to hope, or to love. But we have all of those because Jesus Christ is the central figure of human history. So important is he to human history as the controller of human history that when he died, he divided it. B.C. and A.D., which can't be denied. And no other religion has anyone thought worthy of that central position in human history. So that's just a historical reality and proves that Jesus Christ controls it, that he divided it, and that he defines it. And it's his story. Human history is his story. Not yours, his. But he wants to include you and envelop you in it and share it all in the end. So, who is the ladder? Christ. Who's the ladder that was shown to Jacob? Is he referring to the same thing? Of course he is. And he's talking about when he gathers the Jews back together, like in the time of Solomon, the golden age of Israel, where everyone will be under his fig tree and under his vine. That's one of the promises of the millennial kingdom made early on in the scriptures in 1 Kings 4:24 and 25. You can look that up yourself. We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God.